Did a good job. Now, it's a shame, but few Christians think deeply about this issue, even though it's an important matter for both Jews and non-Jews alike. What we've been talking about, the Jews' spiritual advantages, or their lack thereof, and although the Jews have apparent advantages, they are different from the Gentiles' advantages, their situation, and the Gentiles' situation kind of parallel one another. We must ask ourselves then, what advantage is there to being a godly church-going person? What is the value of baptism or church membership or communion or any other of our religious activities? What is the value of those activities that we participate in if all of us, both Jew and Gentile alike, are under condemnation anyway? And with that in mind, we could also ask ourselves, do any religious people have an advantage? If not, then why do we bother? Why don't we just, if we have no advantage, why don't we just join the world, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we may die? But on the other hand, if religious people do have an advantage, then why isn't it possible for us to please God by our religious practices and be saved by them after all? Paul answers his opponent's question, what advantage has the Jew, in verse 2? He says, much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. See, being a Jew, circumcised the eighth day after birth, has great advantages, but they are not the kind of advantages that suppose, as the Jews did, that they were saved because of their heritage or their circumcision. So again, what was their first advantage? First and foremost, they were entrusted with the oracles of God. And the fact that Paul says, to begin with, or first of all, implies there are other advantages. A second, a third, and so forth. However, this chapter, chapter 3, only lists the first advantage, that they had been entrusted with the Word of God, which is an indescribable gift. As Pastor Tripp noted, he said, this was their prime privilege. They were God's library keepers, so to speak, and this heavenly treasure was concreted to them, and because it was a great advantage, a wonderful advantage. Now, there are other advantages to being a Jew, which are listed in chapter 9, where we see that to them belong, chapter 9, verse 4, the adoption as sons. And then we also see in the same verse, the divine glory. They were given that, the covenants as well. Same verse. The giving of the law. This is the item Paul refers to. To begin with, which we just read in chapter 3, verse 2. And then they had the tabernacle and the temple worship. Same verse. The promises. Same verse. The patriarchs in verse 5, chapter 9, verse 5. And then to top it off, the human ancestry of Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, chapter 9, verse 5 as well. So, we see that their advantages were many, but I'm not going to elaborate on any of them today except to say that in this text, I'm just not going to be going into more detail until we get to chapter 9. In our text today, Paul stressed, if I seem to be repetitious this morning about this issue, it's because I'm being repetitious. And I'm being repetitious because I want you to get it. I want it to stick. I want you to be able to wrap your mind around this truth. The Jews' first and most important advantage was that they possessed the very words of God Himself. Now, although Paul's opponent also asked what value is there in circumcision, he doesn't speak of any other external sign as an advantage in this context. That they were given the word of God is the first and foremost item in Romans 3. And since it's the only one in our text for today, it's the only one I'll address for the present. So why am I stressing this so much? Why is this so important to us? Because in this long list of Jewish advantages, it is the only blessing in which we Gentiles share with the Jews. We cannot say that as Gentiles, ours is the adoption as sons, for we have not been adopted as a people. We cannot say ours is the divine glory. We haven't seen God's glory. We never saw the Shekinah glory of God as it hovered over the Ark of the Covenant in the most holy place. We never saw the Shekinah glory of God, the cloud that led Israel through the wilderness. We never saw that. We haven't seen God's glory in the sense that the Jews have. Nor can we say ours are the covenants, although there is a covenant of grace for Christian people. And we cannot claim the advantages of the temple worship or the promises that God made to Israel or to the patriarchs, nor do we have an ancestral relationship to Christ. We can't claim any of those things, but we can say ours are the Scriptures. We do have the Word of God. And if you have been fortunate enough, and as virtually every one of us here have been, if you're fortunate enough to have been given the words of God in your own language, you are blessed beyond measure. As Dr. Boyce asks, can you think of anything in life that has been of greater personal value to our souls than the possession of God's Word? Think about it for a moment. Where would we be without the Word of God? I'll tell you where we'd be. We would be utterly confused. In fact, we would be adrift on a sea of human speculation where all these great questions of life is concerned. For example, is there a God? In an unregenerate state, we wouldn't know. At least we are unable to admit the full personal significance of there being a God. Or who are we? We wouldn't know the answer to that important question. Apart from Scripture, we cannot know that we were created in the image of God, the one true God, and called to glorify Him and to enjoy Him forever. Or how about, how do we come to God? We wouldn't know that God has provided a way for repenting sinners without His Word. Or how is our sin to be dealt with? That's a question that would boggle the mind. What about the best way of life? Does what we do here on earth matter at all? It is only the revelation of God in the Bible that we have such answers to any of these life and death questions. I wish to God that we valued the Word of God as we should, but I'm afraid that many of us, we don't spend much time in it. When we ought to be living in it. We ought to be living in the Word of God. See, the Word of God is a treasure. It's a treasure that reveals to us the treasure of treasures, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. In all of this, Paul is answering the arguments of the thoroughly religious people of his day. And in doing so, his answer is a detour from what he had set out to prove in this portion of Scriptures, that portion of Scriptures being Romans 1:18, which John dealt with a couple of weeks ago through this chapter right here. However, the issue he detoured to is dealing with something extremely important for us all. Because no one is saved by the keeping of the ordinances. You're not saved by being baptized or by taking communion or both. We're not saved because we come to church. And as important as reading and studying God's word is, it doesn't save us either. But that doesn't mean that doing those things doesn't add great value to our spiritual lives, because they certainly do. In fact, it's just not wise to neglect these practices, especially reading and digesting the sweetness of God's word. So then, what advantage is there to being a churchgoer? One of my commentaries on Romans suggests three things. Let's look at them. First, even if God never saves you, by drawing you from the darkness of your sin to saving faith in Jesus Christ, you will at least sin less because of these advantages, and therefore be punished less severely. Now, I got to tell you, when I first read that, I had to mull it over in my mind. I had to think about it a little bit. Then I thought of a couple that I once attended church with, a couple who for 12 years, the 12 years that I was there, they sat under some of the finest gospel preaching I have ever heard. Yet they never responded to the gospel and freely admitted that they were unbelievers and attended the church for the social benefits that they gained from it. Now they sin like we all do, but they sinned a whole lot less than most unbelievers because they attended church. And I might add, more faithfully than many of the believing members did. And they knew from the preaching of God's word what sin was. And they mingled with other, with believers who had some influence on them. So there is a genuine spiritual advantage to attending church, at least for those who will have them. And yet, on the other hand, advantages in and of themselves do not save anyone. Now here's what we need to remember. Our situation is desperate. We can do nothing for ourselves in the way of salvation, even knowing the truth cannot save us, because in an unregenerate state, we are unresponsive and even hostile to the gospel. No one can be saved who is not born again. And the work, saints, the work of regeneration is God's doing. It is God who saves. It is the Spirit of God that makes us new creatures in Christ. Now, since Romans 2:5, when we were over there, we saw that there are degrees of punishment for sin. You remember what Paul said? He said that because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath. You know what a hard and impenitent heart is? It's an unregenerate heart. It's a heart that stores up wrath by frequent and persistent sin. But if nothing else, knowing the law of God and hanging with people who love God and are trying to obey Him and encouraging others to do the same is of value even for the unregenerate among us, because it will at least cause them to commit sins less, and that will they won't have to give such an account on the day of God's wrath. It won't be nearly as severe. The second reason, going to church and listening to the preaching of the Word of God, if it's a good Bible-believing church, will at least cause you to know the way of salvation, even if you don't respond to it. Now, one would think that knowing the gospel or knowing how to be saved and not responding to it, in fact rejecting it, would increase one's guilt, which of course I think it does. But not only that, your guilt would be increased should you begin to think of yourself as a fine, upstanding Christian rather than what you actually are. In fact, you'd be worse off if you think that somehow God thinks better of you because of all your knowledge. I assure you that He doesn't. Of course, it's not meant to work that way. It's meant to work just the opposite. Instead of making one proud because of all their knowledge, we should be humbled by it. If we are profiting from our study of God's Word, the first thing we should know is that we are hopelessly lost by virtue of our own sinful nature and our deliberately wicked choices. Instead, and we need to understand that we are under God's just wrath and doomed to perish utterly and horribly unless God is gracious and reaches out and saves us through His Son's finished work on the cross. And of course, this is what Romans is about so far. My question to you is, who can read these first three chapters of the book of Romans and remain proud? I can't. Who can read them and not see their need of throwing themselves utterly upon God's mercy? As I said, knowledge of the way of salvation, including your need of it as a sinner in itself, will not save you. But Robbie, it's hard to see how you can be saved without it. Without such knowledge, you will not even begin to seek after God. In fact, more than likely, you will see yourself as already saved and at least not needing salvation. Now, the third great advantage of regular church attendance and above all, faithful adherence to the preaching and the study of the Word of God is that although you cannot claim this as a right from God, it is through the reading and preaching of the Bible that God is most likely to save you. How is a man or woman born again? Listen carefully. Peter writes that we are born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and enduring Word of God. So how are we born again? Through the living and enduring Word of God. For all men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the Word of God stands forever. Forever. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 23 through 25. To hear the Word of God is the most likely path to salvation. It really is. James wrote, he says, of God's own will, He brought us forth by the Word of truth. He brought us forth by the Word of truth that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creation. James 1:18. It's the Word of God. And that's why I love the Gideon's passion to place Bibles in schools and motels and hotels and doctors and dentist offices and other places around the world. And we should always be ready to support them in that effort. I have heard testimony after testimony of how God saved men and women who picked up a Bible in a motel room or somewhere else and began reading it, and how the Spirit of God changed their hearts and raised them from spiritual death to spiritual life. It happens more than we suspect. So, are the Jews any better off than the Gentiles? Do they have an advantage over us? No. No, they don't. Not at all. And I think we have shown from the scriptures that both Jew and Gentile are under the power of sin. You see that in chapter 3, verse 9. And then in verse 10, it makes it clear. What does it say? It says, how many are righteous? None. There are none righteous, no, with emphasis, no, not one. And if you need any further proof, let me tell you, you can find it in the Old Testament. In fact, these quotations in verse 10 through 18 that we read this morning are quoted by Paul from the Old Testament. In fact, there's a list of them. Where did those go? Are they there? There they are. There's a list of them right there. And all of them support the statement in verse 10 that there is none righteous, no, not one. We see that sin has affected. How many people has it affected? I'll tell you, every man, woman, and child who has or ever will live. We see that in verses 10 through 12. Not only that, we see in verses 13 through 18 that sin has affected every part of man's being. It has affected his body, listen now, his mind, his will, and his emotions. And Paul looks at the human condition from the top to the bottom. He begins with the head, moves all the way down to the feet. Warren Wiersbe calls this passage an x-ray study of the lost sinner from head to foot. In other words, he gets a full body scan. Now, some of you in here might be thinking, this look at the human condition is pretty depressing. So why are you doing it? What's the point? Well, the point is that the Apostle Paul wants us to understand our complete inability to save ourselves. Now, I know that a lot of people don't like this kind of preaching. That's why they flock to churches that won't touch this. They won't touch this. They won't tell you a man's condition before a holy God except to tell you how great you are and how you can fulfill your potential. They'll tell you that, but they won't tell you about sin. They won't even mention sin. I know one preacher that before they televise his services, he goes through and scans his whole sermon to make sure there's no mention of sin in it. Worldwide renowned preacher. People flock to his church because he tells them how great they are. But the Word of God says that the fall touches every part of man's being, and the inventory of body parts corrupted by the fall demonstrates that truth. When God finds and says that none are righteous, listen, saints, when he says none are righteous, it's because there's none righteous. That's the truth. It isn't that there are some righteous people out there and God just couldn't see them. No, nothing escapes the all-seeing eye of God. There has never been, listen, there has never been a truly righteous man apart from Jesus Christ. Even Adam was not righteous. He was innocent. He didn't know good or evil, but he wasn't righteous. Only Jesus is righteous. Only Jesus could, could provide for us a righteous, sinless sacrifice. Not only are none righteous, but verse 11 says that no one has a right understanding of God. Listen, even the most astute, born-again, zealous Bible scholars in the world, those who seek with the aid of God's Word and the Holy Spirit to be able to understand better the character and nature of God, has to admit that God's person is too deep to plumb it. They have to admit that they will never be able to completely comprehend God in all His fullness. God is a mystery in many ways to the most astute, born-again student of God's Word. How much more of a mystery is He to the unregenerate that do not have the light of the Holy Spirit to illuminate their understanding? 2 Corinthians 2:14 says, the natural man is the unregenerate man. He does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. He sees the gospel as foolishness. It's foolishness to him. And he's not able to understand them because he is spiritually discerned. He can't understand these spiritual mysteries. But not only are none righteous and none that understands God, but no one seeks after God. If left to himself, fallen man would never seek God, and we deceive ourselves into thinking that man on his own really does seek after God. Now, you might ask, well, doesn't all the religions and rituals and practices from the beginning of time demonstrate that man seeks after God? No, it doesn't. Not at all. If man initiates the search, then he doesn't seek the true God. He doesn't seek the God of the Bible. Instead, he seeks an idol of his own making. It is only because of the work of the Spirit of God that anyone seeks after God. I tell you what men come up with when they initiate a search for God on their own. They come up with the religion of Islam and Hinduism and Buddhism and the other isms of the world. That's what they come up with. But they'll never come up with something like what we have in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Only God could come up with something like that. And then verse 12 tells us, all have turned aside. Together they have become worthless, and no one does good, not even one. The word unprofitable or worthless in that verse there carries the idea of rotten fruit. Rotten fruit, it speaks of something that's gone bad, spoiled, if you will, and therefore it's useless. Once again, every one of these verses from 13 to 18 is a reference from the Old Testament, particularly the book of the Psalms. And with them, Paul calls virtually, listen, every part of man's body into guilt. His throat, his tongue, his lips, his eyes, his feet, from man's head to his feet, they all are shown to be filled with sin and rebellion against God. This then, as words be said, is God's x-ray of the human race. And it reveals universal unrighteousness, verse 10. Ignorance and independence from God, verse 11. Waywardness, unprofitableness, and lack of any goodness, verse 12. You see, a man's throat is full of rottenness. His tongue is deceitful. His lips are venomous, verse 13. His mouth is full of swearing, verse 14. His feet are bent on murder, verse 15. And for further details, all you have to do is watch the daily news. Record murder rates in Chicago, St. Louis, Little Rock, and other parts of the country. He leaves behind trouble and destruction everywhere he goes, verse 17. He does not know how to make peace, verse 17. and he has no regard for God, verse 18. So here's what we see in these verses. We see here the total depravity of man. Again, by that I mean that sin has affected all of mankind and that it has affected every part of his being. Now, obviously, not every man has committed every sin. But let me tell you, he has the nature which is capable of committing them all. And if Paul had wanted to give a more complete list of sins, he could have mentioned the sins of sex, adultery, homosexuality, lesbianism, perversion, bestiality, prostitution, rape, lewdness, pornography, and smut. It's rampant, especially in Hollywood and on the internet. Did you know that 98% of internet use is for looking at pornography? Did you know that? 98%? He could have mentioned the sins associated with war, destruction of innocence, atrocities, gas chambers, ovens, concentration camps, torture devices, sadism. He could have mentioned sins of the home, unfaithfulness, divorce, wife beating, mental cruelty, child abuse. And add to these crimes, there's murder and mutilation and theft and burglary, embezzlement, vandalism, graft, corruption. And what about the sins of speech, profanity, suggestive jokes, sensual language, cursing, blasphemy, lies, backbiting, gossip, character assassination, grumbling, and complaining? Other personal sins are drunkenness and drug addiction, pride, envy, covetousness, ingratitude, filthy thought life, hatred, and bitterness. This list seems endless, doesn't it? Pollution, littering, racism, exploitation, deceit, betrayal, broken promises, and on it goes. What further proof do we need of the depravity of man? I like the way John Corson put it. He said, "The great physician's diagnosis of the condition of humanity is rather bleak." And it is. It is. All of us are sinners. Without exception, we're all sinners. And this description is not just of the bad guys, folks, but of you and me as well. Now, if I forget this divine diagnosis and start to think, well, you know, that guy, he's a pretty good guy. And while I'm setting myself up for disappointment and disillusionment, I can tell you that. Therefore, instead of being surprised when someone does something bad, I should be amazed when someone does something good, because the divine diagnosis is that we are all depraved. And let me tell you, never put your pastor on a pedestal. Never. Put him on. Listen, he is just as apt to fall as anyone if he doesn't cling to God's word and depend every moment of every day on the Holy Spirit to keep him from falling. I know this because I've seen it happen time and time again, countless times. As Spurgeon said, this book, the word of God, will either keep you from sin or sin will keep you from this book. And that's true. So, stay in the Word. Stay in the Word. It is important that you stay in the Word, because it's important to your spiritual vitality. But you might say, well, what about that guy over in the Philippines? You know, the guy that flagellates his body every year long around Christmas time, you know, and he's hung up on the cross every Easter. I've seen it year after year after year. And it's theology. I guarantee you might ask, well, isn't it? Yeah, his theology may be a little cockeyed, but surely Why would he do that if he wasn't seeking after God? Isn't he seeking after God? No. No, he's not. Paul says, how many seek after God? Zero. None. Nada. Not a one. John's sermon last week was the bad news just only gets worse. I'm going to tell you, it's getting worse and worse and worse, doesn't it? So, he's not seeking out. Well, then you might ask, well, what about those Tibetan monks? Surely, you know, they spend their entire lives in simplicity and celibacy. Surely they're seeking after God. No, they're not. Bible says none seeks after God. So, then what's the guy in the Philippines seeking? I don't know. Perhaps he's seeking alleviation from his guilt. Perhaps recognition from his friends, peers. Perhaps exaltation of his soul. I don't know. But I do know this. Because of God's word, he's not seeking after God. What about the monks and the Tibetan monks? What are they seeking? Well, again, I don't know. Perhaps they're seeking peace. Perhaps some kind of transcendent emotional experience. Or perhaps a higher consciousness. But they're not seeking after God. The Bible says none seeks after God. No, not one. Every believer, every person born again, everyone was chosen solely by God's grace, completely and totally, because of God's unmerited, undeserved, and unearned favor. And if you're a Christian, it's because you were saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. Therefore, all praise, honor, and glory belong to Him alone. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the Word, your book, your word to us. We thank you for it. We thank you for the one it reveals, who became to us our everything, our Savior, our King, our Redeemer. We thank you, God, for all those things. We thank you that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Undeserving, unfaithful, as we were, you came and gave your life for us. God, we praise you and thank you for that. Amen.